Thank you, friends. It's nice to be here, to see some old faces looking older, and to meet some other new faces that I haven't met before. Now, we all want church growth. You don't want to stagnate. And we do want to reach more people. And if we reach more people, inevitably the church grows, doesn't it? So we all want church growth. But we don't really. That is, not if we're in a church. Because if our churches grow, then it's not going to be home anymore. It's going to be changed. It's going to be different. There's all these foreign people are going to come and join us, newcomers and people who don't know the ways around the ropes and don't know how important I am in the system. I laboured in a church as a student minister many years ago, a lovely little church, which had only just recently had an evangelical ministering in it. And gradually over time, we saw people converted there. It was 1968, I know, because we saw quite a few people converted in the 1968 Billy Graham Crusade. The youth group were converted in that period of time, which was really exciting. It was a great moment of time for us. And the people who were there prayed that their little church would fill. And that we, well, 20 years later and all kinds of ministers between there and then, I returned back one occasion. And the old timers greeted me so warmly, and I said, "Isn't it great to see the church like it is?" And they all said, "Oh no, there's all these people we don't know anymore. It's not like it used to be in the old days." And back we went to the old days, and how wonderful it was when there were only a handful of us and most of them weren't converted. That was the golden period, as they were concerned. And so we don't actually want it to grow, because growth means change, and change is something we are very insecure about. And so we have very mixed motives about church growth. And the mixed motives, of course, also get caught up with us as pastors, because our significance, our reputation is caught up in whether our church grows. You're in a church that dies, well, whose fault is that? You're in a church that grows, who's going to claim the credit? And so our significance as people get caught up in the growth or the decline of our church. But further, as a church grows, so we get more resources. And as we get more resources, so we can do more things. And so we're able to fulfill our dreams by having churches growing. And yet, as you grow a church, so you'll find competitiveness and quarrelsomeness. And in the end, in some circles of clergy, I don't mention at all the size of the church as it is or was, and in statistical lists I used to not give out our statistics purposely, because all it led to was envy, jealousy, rivalry and unpleasantness, and I had enough problems as it was without feeding those kinds of fires. So you, church growth, yes, we all want it, but why? What's our motivation behind it? What kind of growth do we want? How? Towards the end of the 20th century, the last quarter of the 20th century, arose a thing called the church growth movement. Came out of America, came out of a... Actually, we can trace it down very clearly to a particular missionary in India in the first half of the 20th century who noticed in the Indian mission field that though loads and loads of missionaries were going out doing the work, the number of people in church never changed. This church grew, that church declined, but the percentage of the population never varied. And although there was this massive amount of work going on the mission field, it actually wasn't making any change. When he went back into America, he discovered the same thing was true there. And so he started to look at what really makes churches grow and what doesn't. Now, there is great value in the church growth movement. We want what it offers. We want the cause of Christ to visibly grow, and so we want churches everywhere to grow and to be large and to have people converted in them and reaching out to the community around about. Those who have got churches that have grown and are successful, they always endorse church growth as a good thing. And those whose churches are struggling to be maintained and are declining, the church growth movement gives hope as to what may be possible. If I just follow this technique or that strategy or that tactic, or there is a way that we could possibly make it happen. So church growth movement is something we want because of what it offers. It also is valuable because it helped us face reality. You've got to look at the numbers and you've got to look at them properly if you're to understand. Now, of course, looking at numbers is a funny thing. In our cathedral, we count the numbers every Sunday, but the numbers we have in church vary depending upon what time the person counts them and who is the person that does the counting. The clergy always have higher numbers than the lay people, and there are some people who, of course, count pregnant women as two unless they've heard that there's twins on the way and count them as three. And so the numbers, the real numbers, the actual numbers are what matter. But if you're going to start dealing with statistics, statistics is a very disciplined art form. It's, of course, the home ground of politicians and liars, but it can actually be helpfully done provided you do it properly. And the church growth movement did it properly and called upon us to do it properly, to look at the real numbers that are there. To look, for example, over 10 years rather than over 2 weeks. See, you and I as pastors, the numbers aren't as big as last week. I'm depressed. The numbers are more than last week. We're getting somewhere. Not true, of course, but that's how I feel. I preach better sermons when there are bigger numbers in the cathedral. And the bigger numbers in the cathedral only have to be bigger than last week to make me preach better. And only have to be worse than last week, and I'm preaching worse. But how we're going this year from week to week, month to month, season to season, is almost an irrelevance. How we're going this year compared to last year has greater significance. How we're going this year compared to 10 years ago actually tells us whether our church is growing or declining. And it's a church growth movement which got us to start thinking about our numbers properly rather than just anecdotally kind of buoying our emotions up by how many people we counted this week, last week, or any other week. It also started to call upon us to recognise the differences in our growth. There is biological growth, there is transfer growth, there is evangelistic growth. The fact that those terms are known and common to you now is because of the church growth movement. Because in the 1950s, nobody used those terms. That was the terms of the late 20th century. And they're very helpful terms, though not always used helpfully. That is, I saw a youth group grow in the eastern suburbs of Sydney. I mean, that is like growing roses in the desert. The eastern suburbs of Sydney is a dreadful part. Randwick only has 1.4% of the population going to Protestant churches. So to see a youth group grow in the eastern suburbs of Sydney is a very difficult thing to do. How did we see the youth group grow? Biological growth. It took 25 years, but we did it. We got lots of young people, we married them off to each other and told them to have sex frequently, and then, lo and behold, there all these children came, and over time, those children grew up and they became a large youth group. And of course, once you get a large teenage group, then the teenagers invite the other teenagers in, and we started to make evangelistic progress in the second generation, when I left the church at that stage, but we made evangelistic progress in the kind of second phase of the church growth program, but it was biological growth. Now, was that a good thing to do? Yes. It's about the only youth group in the eastern suburbs of Sydney. And it took 25 years to do it, but we did. And should we do that? Yes. But let's call it for what it is, rather than saying, as a result of my fantastic youth ministry, I have gathered together this huge youth group. It's my, you know, it's the charismatic kind of youth pastor that I've got, or it's the great preaching. It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with sex. That's what it had to do with that. It's a very good way to grow a youth group if you just hang around long enough for them to grow up. But to understand that there is biological growth and it's good. And there is transfer growth, and that can be good and it can be bad. It can be completely deceptive, can't it? That is, our church is growing because the two neighbouring churches have had huge splits and people have left there and joined us. Has the kingdom of God advanced? Well, no, there are two churches that are now split apart through bad factions, and the spiritual life of the Christian community has actually taken a step backwards in order for my church to grow. But if enough of them leave and join my church, I'll be able to write books on how to grow churches and travel the world giving seminars on the subject. But there is also transfer growth that's really good. Because I saw many people leaving churches where the gospel was not preached, Roman Catholic churches, and getting converted in our church. Now, that's good transfer growth. It's not just evangelistic growth. It's not that we preached the gospel to them out there and they got converted. But they, for various social, family, romantic reasons, came into our church. And in one congregation, we had 40 Roman Catholics who had been converted in our church. It was transfer growth, according to church growth people, but it was evangelistic growth. And then there is evangelistic growth, which no one ever argues against. It's just that most people can't seem to be able to do it. So, what about the failure of the church growth movement? Because it actually is barely great. You see, church growth movement assumed a biblical view of both church and growth, because the people who were kicking it off were conservative evangelical Christians, teaching in fairly conservative evangelical colleges or seminaries, although those seminaries have moved a little bit and moved theologically under the pressure of the church growth movement, because the church growth movement never defined church. Furthermore, it never defined growth. It did define movement, the least of the important word in its title. It assumed that we knew what we meant by the word church, and it assumed that we all saw growth as positive, and the church is the visible kind of gathering, whatever form, shape, fashion that is, whatever it does or doesn't do, that's the church, and the numbers coming is the index of growth or not. And so seeing Roman Catholic churches grow is church growth, according to the church growth movement. I don't think it's the church growth movement. I think that's a very great tragedy, really, because that just means more people are being confirmed in a religion that is not really teaching them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not teaching the way of justification by faith alone, and they're keeping them outside, which is very sad. The church growth movement also failed because it looked at tactics rather than strategy. Technology. If we just do A, B, C, D, then we will get certain forms of growth. Now, there's truth in that. There are certain A, B, C, Ds that if you do them, you will grow your church. But that doesn't necessarily mean that A, B, C, or D are really good or that they have any spiritual value. I met the fire brigade outside our cathedral one morning. The fire brigade, I think it's the fire brigade brass band. They had dancing girls and this little band group there. And I went and chatted to the band leader. And I said, we have concerts in the cathedral very often. And he said, oh, we'd love to come and play for you. We'll play for you in church one Sunday morning if you like. I said, well, that would be very nice. That would be very interesting. Brass really works in our building. And he said, we can bring the girls along too. And I thought, well, now there's a church growth strategy, isn't it? We will certainly get more in with the dancing girls going with the brass band for the fire brigade. And frankly, it would work. But that's not what we want. There's all kinds of things that work, but that's not necessarily what you want. I'll give you a technique that'll work. As soon as people join up or come to your church, before they're converted, before they're evangelized, before anything, give them a job to do. And they'll keep coming. You won't see them converted. In fact, you'll make it harder to preach the gospel to them because they think they are a member of the church, fully converted, because are they not now teaching the Sunday school? But you'll get them there every week. It will improve, it will increase your congregational growth. It's just a pastoral, spiritual, evangelistic disaster. But it works. Now, what works in making an organisation grow is not necessarily what we want to do. But if you look at tactics instead of strategy, that's what comes about. Thirdly, in terms of their failure, is they look at churches growing, not gospel-penetrating society. That is, the percentage of the population attending church may decline while the church grows. How can that happen? Well, lots of ways. If all the churches in Perth grow at a slower rate than the population of Perth, then all the churches will grow, but the percentage of people going to church will decline. Your penetration in the gospel in Perth will be diminished, even though your churches are growing. So you feel good because your church is growing, but you're actually not reaching Perth with the gospel. You're going backwards. Of course, one of the other ways it happens is that some churches grow, other churches decline, and the net effect is nothing. We just move the deck chairs. They're no longer going to St Paul's, they're going to St Peter's. They're no longer going to the Baptist, they're going to the Presbyterians. The Presbyterians are just rejoicing, but you can't tell that because that's how Presbyterians rejoice. And so we're just shifting around, you see, where we are, and we're not actually making any progress at all. Of course, the key thing about church growth is my church grows while others decline. As long as my church is growing, I'm all for it. Church can grow at the expense of other churches, not just in transfer growth, but also in evangelistic growth. For if the evangelism happens out of my church, and which would previously have happened out of your church, then my church grows through evangelism, but actually the churches are not growing. Previously 100 people in Perth got converted each week, now 100 people get converted, but most of them are getting converted in my church. And so I now think we're really getting somewhere in Perth, but we're not getting anywhere in Perth. We always had 100 people getting converted. It's just that they were spread across lots of churches, now they're all in one church. Studies up in Willow Creek in the northwestern part of Chicago have shown that while that church grew to 35,000 or 50,000 or whatever it was, thousands of people, the percentage of people claiming Christ in that part of Chicago didn't change. So you have this massive church grow, but you actually see no increased penetration of the gospel in the area around about it. By one church picking up all the newcomers in a mobile society, a church can grow. But it's all about my church growing. So what I want us to do in this session, and the point two is a longer point, I'm sure we've got them all spread out evenly, but is to have a fresh look at the church, to try and work out what the church is about. Because the church is too important a topic not to understand, and it's a very grave failing of the church growth movement that it has no biblical understanding of the church. You may know a book that does. I haven't read it. But I did spend 3 or 4 years, about 15 years ago, reading every book on church growth. There's been many more produced since then. And I did not find one that had a biblical description or definition of the church. It's not that they didn't have my one. They didn't have one. It was just assumed what the church was, that we all knew what we're talking about. But the church is very important. You see, we think in terms of our church, my church, but the Bible talks of the church of God. Jesus calls it my church. It's not your church, it's his church. I know when we talk about my church as opposed to your church, I don't go in this verbal piety whereby I'm never allowed to call it my church. My church is St Andrew's Cathedral, your church is that, but it's in the end not mine. In the end, ultimately, it's not yours, it's Christ's church. My church, which he's going to build. His church, which in Acts 20:28, he bought with his own blood. Speaking as I am to pastors, etc., I'm going to do a lot of Bible referencing rather than actually reading on the way through. If you have a problem, just note them down and we'll pick them up later on. Is that all right? But it'll just Bible verses will spatter out a little bit. I presume you know them. I hope you do. It's the church of God in the singular, but it's also in the plural. The churches of God in 1 Corinthians 11:16 or 1 Thessalonians 2:14 or 2 Thessalonians 1:4, it's the churches of God. That is, the local earthly churches are the churches of God and are the church of God. When he writes, for example, in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians in the opening verses, Paul speaks of the church of God. That is, the church at Corinth is the church of God, not part of the church of God, the church of God. One of the churches of God, as a language. And it's a dreadful thing to persecute the church of God, as Paul himself did when he was an unbeliever, as Saul of Tarsus in 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians 1. Or to offend the church of God, as he speaks in 1 Corinthians 10:32. Or to despise the church of God, as he does about their failure in the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So the church is very important. But for our problem is that the church is an assumption. We know what a church is before we've ever started thinking about it or ever attended it. Even if we weren't Christians in Australia, we know what a church is because as we drove past a funny-looking building, we said to our parents, "What's that?" And they said, "That's a church." And then on another occasion, we saw people going and we are told they're going to church. Now, what is a church? Well, it's a building. It's a religious service. I'm going to church. It's the whole body of Christian believers, the universal church. It's the denomination, the Anglican Church of Australia. It's the Christian congregation. It's the organised religion as opposed to the state, and you have a discussion of church and state. It's the ministry. He's a man who's going into the church. There's the word church, which used in, I don't know how many, I've said 8 different ways of using the same word. Now, we pick up which one we're meaning in general by context and by the nature of our relationships, etc., but what does the Bible mean? How does the Bible use the word to mean what? Because we are engaged at this time in a socio-political struggle concerning what the church is. It's a big struggle happening in churches these days. And it's hard to think freely about it because we are all well and truly, by the time we've become pastors, committed to a particular view of the church. And to actually go back and say, well, hang on, my tradition is not really what the Bible is teaching, is difficult, especially if you think you're biblically based. If you don't think the Bible's definition of church is an important part for your definition of church, that's all right. What do I mean? The word deacon is not a biblical word. It's a Greek word. But it's not a biblical word because it's not an English word. It doesn't exist in English except as a transliteration of a Greek word. Diakonos, they just change the letters into English letters and make it deacon. But it's not a translation. When they translate the word, it means servant or minister. Now, in the New Testament, in the ESV I have in front of me, the word deacon is only transliterated deacon twice. Every other time it's translated into minister or into servant, because that's what the word means. That's the biblical word, minister or servant. But diakonos, deacon? I was told that Philippians 1:1 was the most difficult verse of the Bible to translate, because in Philippians 1:1 the word deacon and episkopoi are there. Well, a non-denominational translation like the ESV has terrible problems because you can't translate it bishop because, well, that gives you all kinds of ideas about Episcopalian churches possibly being right, which by definition can't be. So we can't have that. So we've got to get some other word for episkopoi than bishop. And so what's the English word that you would use for episkopoi? I mean, episkopoi doesn't work, just to transliterate it, that won't work, will it? Because that sounds even more Episcopalian, so we can't go down that line. So we go for overseer or some other word like this that will help us get past. But then what do you do with diakonos? Well, they left diakonos as deacon. Why? Well, because we all mean a different thing by it, but we all use the word. And so when the Baptist reads deacon, he thinks of one kind of person. And when the Presbyterian reads deacon, he thinks of somebody else. And when the Anglican reads deacon, he thinks of somebody else. This is marvellous ecumenism, isn't it? We can all use the same word to mean totally different things, and we all think we're based on the Bible. See the problem? Well, that's the problem with the word church. I know what I believe is a church because, hey, I'm a churchman. And now I read it in the Bible, and I assume it's talking about me. But is it? And will it matter if it's not? For some people, they're so committed to a theology of the church that they can't afford to look at what the Bible says because they're committed to it already. For others, their system, what the church is not a particularly important issue. And so it's easier to look again at what the Bible is saying because they may come up with, well, the Bible says that, but this is what we do, but it doesn't matter. We don't have to do what the Bible says. There are some issues you don't have to do what the Bible says, like going and get donkeys around Passover time. Now, the starting point, then, is the word church. And ekkalio, from which people want to tell us it's derived from calling out, is where it's derived from. But, of course, where a word is derived from is irrelevant to how it's used. Prevent means going in front of. And so there was a law earlier on in England that a man with a red flag had to always prevent a moving train. That just meant he had to walk on the line in front of it, warning people that they was coming. The word has shifted in its meaning. marginally, and I would not like to try and prevent a moving chain with a red flag, or without a red flag for that matter. So what does the word ecclesia mean? Well, its basic meaning is gathering, meeting, assembly, congregation. It's not a religious word in Greek, first century Greek, Koine Greek. It just means a gathering, a meeting, an assembly, a congregation. Indeed, the church is called a synagogue once in James chapter 2, verse 2, because it's not the temple that becomes the church, but the synagogue that becomes the church. In Acts 19:32 and Acts 19:39, the word ecclesia is used of a crowd, and then it's used of a court. I like the crowd one. It's one of my favourite little verses at which I can enjoy, because if you translate that one in Acts 19:32 as church, then the verse says, "Now some cried one thing, some another, for the church was in confusion and most of them did not know why they'd come together." That describes us to a T, doesn't it? I think it's a lovely verse, you see. But that's the word. It's there. And so that's what the word means. It means a crowd. It means a gathering. It means a getting together of people for whatever reason. Now, like all words, it's not simple. So the gathering in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read, the gathering was dispersed, which is almost a kind of contradiction as to what a gathering is. Once you've dispersed a gathering, you don't have a gathering anymore. But yet the church, we're told, was dispersed through the persecution under Saul of Tarsus, because it was no longer gathering in Jerusalem. But the fundamental idea of church is getting together. That's the fundamental linguistic usage of the word. But that linguistic usage is very important because there's more to gathering than you may first think. For gathering and dispersing are one of the themes of the Bible. The principle is very simple. I'm not to admit you, brother. The principle is very simple. In the Bible, gathering, I can't spell, gathering is salvation, scattering is judgment and condemnation. We are created for fellowship, for relationship with God and relationship with one another, and it's not good for man to be alone. It's one of the indications of Western civilization that it has moved away from Christianity that we have now developed individualism. Individualism is the enemy of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the creation of mankind as we are to be. Family life is the normality. Community life is the normality. It's not good for man to be alone. And our society is collapsing under the weight of individualism, which is the result, one of the end consequences of pulling the plug on God. And so, created from fellowship, together we have strength. Together we have safety, security, strength and fellowship. Conversely, scattered, we're removed from our home, made vulnerable and weak, unable to enjoy our fellowship or our inheritance. Let me illustrate it with a few examples. There's the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. I'll slow down. You can look this one up. Most of them are just references on the way through, but let's go back to Genesis 11. Except for Don, who's going to go and get me a drink of water, please. Oh, good. Well done. Thank you. But it's like God. Before I ask, he answers. What I want is a congregation like God, who neither sleep nor slumber. Now, here we go in the Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and the people who migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top into the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will be now impossible for them." come, let's go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. You see in verse 4, come, let's build together this one city, this one tower that goes to heaven. That is, here is the rebellion of humanity to storm heaven itself, that by united effort they would build a city and a tower to make a name for ourselves and to avoid being dispersed. And united like this, there was nothing that sinful humanity couldn't do. It's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? But God had made us to rule the world. We are able to do it. We've now sinned, and we can now do it in defiance and rebellion against God. So God puts further confusion amongst us to stop us to be able to do it. How? By dividing us, by separating us, by scattering us, by spreading us out. And so the judgment of God, the Lord said, behold, verse 6, they are one people, they have all one language, there's nothing impossible to them. And so verse 8, the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. And again in verse 9, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Gathering gave us strength and security and significance, as the judgment of God was our dispersement and our scattering, which weakened us and disabled us. Now here's the point of Deuteronomy 4. Israel was united, gathered together by Moses before entering the promised land. And Moses reminded them, and although I'm only going to look at a couple of verses, just worthwhile you seeing it, because most people do not see these verses because they haven't kept their Hebrew up and will miss it, and they don't look up the LXX and see how the Greeks understood it. But that Moses reminded them of the day of the church in the wilderness. So you go to Deuteronomy 9 verse 10, where it says, and the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, you know, up on the Mount Sinai, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, on the day of the church. For that's the word there, it's there in the LXX, it's ecclesia that you're dealing with. And over in chapter 10, verse 4, and he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the church. And the Lord gave them to me. That is, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, was where they heard the voice of God and received the covenant and the Ten Commandments, of course. But it was the only day when really the whole nation was gathered together. For that is what, go back to chapter 4, verse 10, is talking about. Chapter 4, verse 10, and pick it up, verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on that day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, and the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, that they may teach their children to do so. So Moses reminds them that if they keep the commandments, they will stay in the promised land. But if they break the commandments, they'll be dispersed and scattered from the land. Look down to verse 27 of chapter 4. And the Lord will scatter you among the people, and you'll be left few in number among the nations, where the Lord will drive you. The dispersion of Israel out of the promised land was the judgment of God, just as the gathering of Israel together at Mount Horeb was the salvation of God. Now, so it is with Jesus. In Isaiah 11, the great passage prophesying the coming of the Messiah, we read of his work reversing judgment. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And in John chapter 11, where Caiaphas the high priest unwittingly prophesied the truth that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children who are scattered abroad. The children are under the punishment of God, scattered. The day of salvation comes, they will be gathered. And notice again, salvation is seen in gathering people together as the judgment of God is seen in their dispersion and their scattering. This is Jesus' role as a shepherd, the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. But he has sheep who are not of this fold, and he will bring them into one flock. He spoke proverbially of the shepherd leaving the flock of 99 in order to find the one that is lost, that is separated from the rest, to bring that one back to the whole. He spoke like the prophet of old of the people of Israel, as the sheep without a shepherd. What are they like? Scattered on the hillside, lost, defeated, vulnerable and weak. And on the night he was betrayed, he said, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So with Jesus, as with Moses, we see the gathering as the salvation of God's people. And that is why what happened in the Old Testament on the day that is called the Day of the Assembly, in Deuteronomy particularly, the Day of the Church, if we translated it more consistently, it would be that in Deuteronomy several times. So in chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 18 speaks of it again. "Just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see his great fire and more, lest I die.'" Even the New Testament calls the meeting at Horeb the church, or the assembly, or the congregation. If you remember Stephen, when he gives his great account of the history of Israel in Acts chapter 7, in verse 38 he said, speaking of Moses, "This is the one who was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living oracles to give to us." But the New Testament also knows of another assembly, the assembly of the firstborn. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. Interesting noise for the people who didn't come to the conference but only listened on the CDs. "For we Christians have a different assembly, not the one in Horeb at Sinai, not the one that gives us the covenant that condemns us. We are gathered around the heavenly assembly." Pick it up, verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, to the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they couldn't endure the order that was given to them, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" All of which, of course, is description of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly," there it is again, "of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." This is our meeting. This is our gathering. This is our assembly, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where the word of God is the gracious gospel of mercy and pardon and forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. But to return to the subject of church, we now see in the Bible two churches. The Old Testament church gathered by and around God at Mount Sinai. And the New Testament church gathered to and around Christ in heaven. Both are discussed here in this Hebrews 12 passage. So let's spend a little time here in this passage, because here is the essential New Testament church being distinguished from the essential Old Testament church by being compared and contrasted as a warning for us. Firstly, the comparison. Both are called the church, for both are the gathering of God's people for God's purpose. They are both centre on the meaning of God, or Christ. They both include everybody in the covenant people, and they both meet to listen to the word of God. But the passage is more about the differences than the similarities. So look at the contrast. The heavenly church is not something that can be touched, like the Mount of Sinai. nor is it a threatening and terrifying experience where even the mighty Moses was terrified and trembled with fear, and all asked that no message further be taught. But the New Testament church gathers in heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem, with a heavenly host of angels and the heirs of eternal life. And to the judge, God the judge, and the Old Testament saints now made complete or perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to his sacrificial blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You remember the hymn, Abel's blood cries for vengeance. But not Jesus' blood. He gives mercy. When the people met with God at Mount Sinai, they heard the awesome words of God's covenant, and they heard the judgment of God. When the people met with God in heaven, they heard the gracious word of God's covenant. They heard the mercy of God in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was mercy in the Old Testament. They'd just been mercifully saved and rescued from Egypt. There is judgment in the New Testament. We gather around the God who is the judge of all. But the Jesus was greater than the Moses, as a son is greater than a servant. And Jesus' blood speaks of mercy and forgiveness, as Abel's blood cries for vengeance and justice. But to place this comparison and contrast in the context, notice that the whole passage is a warning passage that is given to us down in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Here is the reason for the comparison between the two churches. They went to church one day out at Mount Sinai, but they didn't listen to the word spoken to them. They wanted the word to be stopped. They wanted the speaker to zip it, to cease speaking. And they failed to do what they were told to do. They refused him by refusing his word. And now we are in church, a better church, a greater gathering than Mount Sinai, the gathering of all God's people in heaven itself. For we have been raised with Christ to sit in the heavenly places, if you remember. And we are given a better word, the word of mercy in the sacrificial blood of Jesus. And we are tempted to reject the speaker, as they were tempted. We are tempted to look beyond the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and to want a tabernacle here on earth with our own priesthood and our own sacrifice and our own animals. We are tempted away from the sacrifice that brings true mercy and forgiveness, that once for all time, that hapax sacrifice. If they didn't escape when they refused to listen to and obey the word of the church, we will not escape if we reject the speaker of a better salvation and a better word that comes in our church. So here then is the Christian church, the gathering of all Christ's people around his throne in heaven, listening to his covenant word, speaking of the gospel of mercy that is found in his death. And wherever we gather here on earth to listen once more to the gospel message, to pay attention once more to the covenant of his blood, to hearken to his mighty salvation, we are participating in that heavenly gathering. The vertical dimension of God is the work of Christ coming to us in his gospel word around which we gather. People love talking about the vertical and the horizontal in church, but they're nearly always talking about their climbing up to God, when that, of course, is quite antithesis of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is all about God coming down to man, not man climbing up to God. We're not saved by our works, but by God's grace. It's by the Lord Jesus coming to us, by his word being spoken to us. It is vertical. We are vertically related to God, but by him and his grace, not by us and our efforts. The meeting here this afternoon is not an earthly gathering of people going about our secular business. This meeting here this afternoon is a heavenly gathering of Christian people going about Christ's business. We are in church now, the church of God now. We've been gathered by Christ and around Christ to listen to Christ, to obey what he is saying, to hear his word. And so we're to encourage each other to love and good works, and all the more as we see the day arriving. See, friends, how different this is to most people's understanding of church. We're not gathered here to worship God, to do or to offer things that will win God's favour, or to have a sense of the numinous or the experience of God's presence. We're not come individually into the temple building. No one would confuse this as a temple. To privately pray or to commune with God. We're gathered here as a community, as a fellowship, to hear again the word of God, the forgiveness found in the blood of Christ, and to encourage each other by that word to obey him in love and good works. That's the gathering of the church. Now, you may ponder why a man such as myself would be an Anglican. I can understand that ponder. As I ponder why you are, never mind. But of course, Anglicanism, like Presbyterianism, like the Union of Baptist Churches and the Congregationalists, came out of the Reformation, as our Methodists came out of the Evangelical Revival. And when you look back into the foundational documents of each of our denominations, there are Reformed Church documents as well, you go back to the Lutheran documents, you go back to the great catechisms of the Reformation, you go back to the foundational statements of what you're supposed to believe if you are in one of those denominations, you find out that the Reformers, being Bible readers, understood this view of the church. So, pardon me for a moment as I share with you some of the Anglican formularies to help you see, yeah, a true Anglican believes these things about the church in much the same way as a Baptist, Presbyterian, or this is just Bible-believing, Reformed, Protestant understanding of the church, which we have moved a long, long way away from. Because the church is an institution which defines itself rather than living under the word of God as it should be. So in the 39 articles, which is printed in the back of every Anglican prayer book, even the heretical ones, says, the visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments duly administered according to Christ's ordinance in all things that are necessary, or requisite to the same. What's the church? It's the gathering of Christ's people to hear the word of God and the sacraments. But when you look at Article 25, you find out the sacraments are the word of God. They are visible declarations to us of the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus, either in baptism or the Lord's Supper. So what we do is we gather together to hear the word of God. Every day of the year, we were supposed to say morning prayer and evening prayer. And in morning and prayer and evening prayer, most of what you do is read the Bible. If you follow the prayer book properly, you read a chapter of the Old Testament and a chapter of the New Testament morning and evening, and a chapter of the New Testament morning and evening, so that by the end of the year you've read the whole Old Testament once and the New Testament twice. You read the Psalms every month. That is standard Anglican get-together time. Why we call morning prayer and not morning Bible reading, I've never known, but that's what we're supposed to do. You can see how far churches have fallen away from that practice. But in that morning and evening prayer service, as we're called upon to confess our sins, we are taught why we are in church, and it says this, you should confess your sins, yet ought we most chiefly so to do when we assemble and meet together, to render thanks for the great benefits that we've received at his hands, to set forth his most worthy praise, to hear his most holy word, and to ask those things which are requisite and necessary as well for the body as the soul. What do we do in church? We thank God, we ask God, we fellowship with one another by declaring his word and hearing his word. That's what we do in church. That's what an Anglican's supposed to do. That is, the place we meet doesn't make it the Church of Christ. The arrangement of our furniture doesn't make it the Church of Christ. The pointiness of our window does not make it the Church of Christ. The use of stained glass in the windows does not make it the Church of Christ. The singing of the choir, the playing of an organ doesn't make it the Church of Christ. The liturgy of the prayer book of the Elizabethan English doesn't make it the Church of Christ. And the quiet, reflective moments of silence do not make it the Church of Christ. All these kinds of things that people think are essential, normal, necessary, important, then none of them actually are there. There is nothing wrong with singing, but that is not of the essence of the Church of Christ. I'm happy to redo it, but you don't have to. But if you gather together and don't hear the gospel, well then, that's not the Church of Christ. The hearing of the Word of God is the central thing of what you gather together to hear. And that gathering to hear the Word is to hear the Word of salvation. Even praise. People say, well, we'll have a praise time. And they have praise leaders. It's a nonsense. The praise leader is the Lord Jesus Christ. And a praise time means a sing-along. There's nothing wrong with a sing-along. I'm all for sing-alongs. I love sing-alongs. Especially Christian sing-alongs. It's really good. But it's not praise. Praise is speaking well of somebody else. Whether you do it with music or out music is an irrelevance. It's speaking well of somebody else. And so the principal here, the Reverend Don West, is a very great man. I've just praised him. That was praise. I didn't do it with any music. It is no more praise when I say, the principal here is a very great man, the Reverend Don West. That is no more praise than when I said it earlier. That's just stupid. But it's not more praise. The praise of praise is the content of the words, not the key that it's set in. Now, you do hear me. I love music. I love hymn singing. I've done it all my life, and I look forward to doing it in eternity. But it's not the essence of praise. And so you've got to call a song leader, not a worship leader, who is the Lord Jesus. He's the only worship leader. It's terrible blasphemy. Or a praise leader, or we'll have a praise time. Because that's not actually what the words mean. What we're doing is slipping back into the paganism of natural religion, which, of course, we don't want to do we? But we inherit it. It brings me along then to one of the most important aspects of what I'm talking about here. And I just need to check whether we stop here or stop a little later. 4:10. I always like the afternoon tea. Because what I actually have is 4 talks, which is really one long talk, which I've just split up into 2. Let me finish with this F, the purpose, and then we know we'll start up after afternoon tea on point 2. Is that all right? Because F, the purpose, is one of the most significant things of what I want to say about gospel growth and church growth in the second part of the talk. And F is fairly short. It brings me to the most important aspects of the church, namely the purpose of the church. You see, it's not to save his people, because it's the gathering of the saved. The saved are gathered by the word of God. They're not saved by going to church. The saved are gathered to hear the word of God, the word by which they were saved, because there's not one gospel for the unbeliever and another gospel for the believer. It's the same gospel for both. But having been saved by that gospel, they now gather together to hear that gospel word of God. The saved are gathered for fellowship with each other around the word of God. And the saved are gathered to encourage and build one another up as we wait the Saviour, to build one another, to build the church, and to grow into the head, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, as each one does his part. The growth is really a growth into Christ-likeness that you'll see in the church. But these purposes, if they are activities that we need to be engaged in, are the activities of the church while we are here on this earth. For the church is the end point that does not in itself have a purpose. That is where we wind up, gathered around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to him. hearing again the wonders of his marvellous grace to us. And so the church is not an instrument for other purposes. Now, if that is true, that dramatically and radically changes what you do or don't do in church, or what you think about church growth. So I think that's a good place to have a cup of tea.